Okay, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day again. We are so grateful for the beautiful weather that you provided for us, particularly in a winter month, to have such nice warm weather. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to be safely joined with one another, to freely open up your word and to express it, to learn from your word, to hear your voice speaking through your word, that it is your word that just feeds our very souls. So that we pray at this time you would bless us with a good understanding, with the knowledge of your word as our tutor to lead our lives. So we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. This morning we will continue again with the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that we have gotten pretty much the general point of this book, where the preacher, that is the narrator who's giving us his word, sort of like the philosophy professor as he gives forth these lessons, he has made it rather clear that when he is speaking of life under the sun, all human existence under the sun, he is speaking about those who have life here, but without God. Those who live their life without God. Today, as we open up our newspapers or turn on our TVs or even switch on our radios, we are inundated with what the world is really like. And you can see that that world is not very good because it is lived under the sun. The life that's lived under the sun, you would think a lot of times, well, we would hope for a cloudy day, that it might change things, but it doesn't seem to do the trick. We have the conflicts that we hear about in the Middle East, where it is people rising up against their brutal governments and their regimes that hold their lives in check. So many people have been dying throughout that Middle East region because of these. We have the threats that are coming now from a country there where they'll shut down the oil, and then what are we going to do? They'll close the Straits of Hormuz, and how are we going to get our oil? Even in our own country, we see that so often there is people being pitted against other people. One class of people, the wealthy against the rich, the rich against the poor, or the poor against the rich, and it's dividing our nation. We are seeing so many schisms within our own particular country that it is just fracturing everything that we know and hold to. We hear the rhetoric that comes from the different governing parties and the brutality in which they deal with one another rather than coming together to support and to provide and to help this country to grow. But there is one big event. There is something that draws everyone's eye to, everyone's ear to hear when we hear the news and the flashes that come about what's going to go on this afternoon with the Super Bowl. Everybody takes notice. This is something important. Now, when we anticipate the event of the Giants beating the Patriots, again, we all can say, amen. But there is all of this is vanity. All of it is just going to be for nothing. It is a futile existence. And you see that those who do live their lives under the sun, that existence just ends. There's nothing to it. It is filled with people so often trying to build into their lives some sort of meaning, some sort of substance that says, yeah, my life counts for something. I've done something with my life. There stands a memorial to myself. But without God, it is vanity and all vanities. So that this morning, as we open up our Bibles, we'll finish up chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. And then we'll try to move along from there. So if you would read with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 11 and finish the chapter to 17. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been given on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, his will not discover. And though the wise man should say, "I know," he cannot discover. This beginning of this particular chapter is in regards to obeying our rulers and those who are over us. God has put them in that authority. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the ones who understand that it is essential to portray him to the rest of the people. Yeah, it's important to follow the laws of the land and to respect those who govern over us. But it is much more important to exemplify and to manifest those facets of Christ to others around us. It is towards him, Jesus Christ, that we ought to be directing our attention. In verses 13 and 11 through 13, there is an element of time there, and it's in regards to crime and punishment. It is directly in regards to a crime that is done here, well under the sun, and in regards to the punishment that should come about. We see that in our judicial system, a person who does some sort of a crime is then apprehended, brought before a judge, given a time to be able to plead his case, a sentence is given, and then a punishment given. When that is not done in a timely fashion, the emphasis of what that particular crime is loses its emphasis. It doesn't mean anything after a while when the sentence is finally given or the punishment is handed down. And as a result of that, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. If someone is seen as not being punished for the crime in which they've done, others look upon it and say, "Well, if they can get away with it, why can't I? Why? It doesn't seem to be a punishable offense. I might as well do it myself." In God's word, we see the importance, though, of a swift justice. Now, I certainly don't mean by that by saying, "Okay, yeah, somebody did a crime, round up the posse, we're going to go get them and string them up into the closest tree." Don't mean a swift justice like that. But you see that in God's word, that he, even though he is long-suffering, when we read in Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God administers his justice according to his time. He might be patient and allow that particular offense to go on, but his justice will come. And when it does, it is revealed to all. God's dealing with his covenant people, Israel. He warned them when he saw them turning, going back against what he had commanded them. When they rebelled against him, he would warn them before his justice would be passed down to them. He would send his prophets. He would have his prophets proclaim, you are committing an offense to God. Turn from that way, repent, and come back into the favor of God. And for proclaiming that to these people, so often they lost their lives. When these people did not change, did not repent, God's justice would come down upon them, and they certainly knew it was at the hand of God. God had warned Adam and Eve back in the garden when he gave them the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. He said that they would surely die. And after their rebellion, when God does come to them and confronts them, he asks them in such a way that he allows them to have the opportunity to confess and to repent. But of course, they did not do that. Rather, they passed the blame on to someone else. They would not assume the blame or make a confession and a repentance of themselves. And that God then would pass down his judgment, and his justice came swiftly to them by saying that they were banished from the garden and that they had lost their fellowship with God and that they were then not permitted to eat from the tree of life. In our society, we offer a pretty lenient way of carrying out our justice for so many of the major criminals in our system. Yet if we stand firm on God's word, we see that that sentence ought to be handed down rather quickly and fulfilled. I find it a bit amazing that how with Christians who anticipate the return of Christ, those who look towards the future of a physical return, that they continue to say, look how bad things are, that the world has gotten so bad, that the only answer to this situation is that Christ must return. And they're looking for this return in such a way as to him carrying out his justice. So in order to make it swift, they always use the term soon. But in God's dealing with his covenant people, when he told them that he would soon at hand return, he did just that. God's justice, his righteousness and his holiness was demonstrated to his people in a timely fashion. When he specifically said it would be soon, he meant it. When he said it was at hand, it was. We see the language of it is at the last hour. He stands at the door. How much clearer can it be that it is an imminent and an immediate justice that was going to come to them? Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. His justice was going to come to them swiftly. Verse 12 here makes it sound as though there is an advantage to one who does evil. Where a sinner does evil 100 times, he may lengthen his life. It sounds as though, okay, this is the way to go. We will prosper in our evil deeds. But it does not mean that you will get away with it, that it is something that is good, that you will suffer those consequences. It seems too often where the innocent one is the one who suffers at the hands of the evildoer. It also seems as though it's always the nice guy finishes last and that the evildoers get away with it. For an example, you could think of a situation where there's a drunk driver, knows he's breaking the law, gets behind the wheel totally intoxicated and kills someone, an innocent individual at the hands of this person. There's too many instances of these type of things. But yet, when we do live our lives under the sun, without the presence of God in our lives, these are the way that we're prone to be. As we're still, I know that there will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. And we see that here now, we're learning that under the sun things are bad, that it is all vanity, that it is meaningless. But now we are hearing that it is those who fear God, who have a reverence for God, who know his majesty and the powers that he holds, and that we quake in his presence. Job in chapter 28, verse 28 said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is when we get to see God in through his word, through his revelation to us, that it takes us from being under the sun and it starts opening our eyes and our hearts to his wisdom and his ways. and what he would have us to do for him while we are here, to bring us to the heights that are above the sun. We must be in the presence of his son. We must leave the ordinary, the mundane, the meaningless things that are under the sun and live our lives in accordance to what the Son of God would have us to do. He will reveal to us what he wants in our lives. How might this be possible, you ask? Does that mean I have to read the whole Bible and fully, completely understand it and be able to say, I now have my marching orders? No, it just simply takes a working knowledge of God's Word and allowing it to live effectively within our hearts. It is by the means of the Holy Spirit that we are convicted of our sins and that we now have the fear of God. When we are under the sun, we don't see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves as just like everybody else. But when that Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals to us who we really are before God, it builds into us that fear, that reverence that we have for God, and that it is by his wisdom that we live accordingly. This is all accomplished through faith, and by God's grace, he ministers to us in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to have the deep theological knowledge of his word. It is not that we have to be able to quote scripture verse and chapter and verse. It just means that our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive to him, to his word, and that we would be nourished and grow upon his word. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is where we get the fear of God, where we will start to see his working in our life, knowing that he has something for us greater than just this vanity that we have here on earth. That he has something that's so much more meaningful for us to be with him forever. Though an evildoer may live a long life under the sun, those who are in Christ will have eternal life and dwell eternally with his Son. Nonetheless, life under the sun is futile. It is meaningless unless you have God. Verse 15 is the one verse the world could all agree on. The preacher says, so I commanded pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. Around the world, if you were to quote that verse in such a way, they would all say, amen. That is the verse that they like to live their lives accordingly. And if you're going to live your life without God, you might as well live it in such a fashion. Because life without God is vanity. It is meaningless. And we are commanded then to just go out and pursue the pleasures of life. Now, as we're all watching the football game tonight, the Super Bowl, we'll watch those commercials. And you watch those commercials, well, because they're entertaining, you never know what you're going to find on them. But you're going to find that each and every one of them is directed to someone under the sun. Each and every one of those commercials is going to try and bring those who do not have God in their life into eating, drinking, and being merry. That is the focus of what they're trying to sell. Now, in that, we realize that's the way of the world. That's those whose life is lived under the sun. And to some extent, we too cannot just completely say, no, I don't want to eat. No, I don't want to drink. No, I don't want to be merry. We don't want that in our own lives. I mean, it's not as though we want to live an entirely cloistered life either. But we know that there is a measure to which we can do these things. And that when we do these things, it should be to the honor and glory of our Lord. For how many of us are not going to watch, well, maybe not too much of the football game, but at least watch some of it or have our eye on it. But that we understand, as Jesus told Satan in the desert, Man may not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whereas these are directed completely to life under the sun, vanity, we understand that there is more crucial things that are at hand, and that is God's word. Under the sun, the pleasure of eating and drinking and being merry may make life what it's all about. But in Christ, it is the eternal spiritual sustenance that we really feed on, that we really hold fast to. The eternal truths that are in his word are clear. And in verse 17, he says, "And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." As I looked at this verse and was thinking about it, I got an image in my mind that I think kind of goes along with this verse. So often we see the cartoons or the sketches of this individual who is laboriously working their way up a mountain. And as they get up to the mountain, they get to the top, and there is the guru who has all the answers. He has struggled and he's tried to find. Now he's found them. I'm going to get all the answers. And the guy really kind of leaves him with nothing in response. The meaning of life. He gets up there, and what's the meaning of life? And it doesn't have the answers. Kind of it goes in with this verse where the wise man says, "I know," but does he really? Does it take that much of a wise man to know everything? No, it just takes someone who knows God's word to be able to relate what life is like in Christ. That gives you the true meaning and the answers. I know when the first year that we were married, not long after we were married, my mom passed away. And the priest who did the funeral service said to me afterwards, well, to all of us, "You know, if you have any questions or, you know, if you have any problems, please feel free to come and see me." So I made an appointment and went and saw him shortly after my mom's passing. And I did. I had quite a few questions in regards to, you know, life, death, God, you know, all these questions. And I went in expecting to get some answers, and I think it's by God's grace that I left there just as empty with more questions than when I first went in. But I'll tell you, when I started to open up God's word and read the scriptures and allow God's word to reveal what he has in store and what he has to say about these questions, the answers are there. They are clearer than if somebody else tries to explain them to you. God does reveal his truths, so hold fast to those truths, because the only one who does know is God himself. And he does let us know through his word, through answered prayer, the answers to many of our questions. Some may still be there when we get to, you know, get to heaven and see him face to face, but then it'll give us some more opportunity for conversation. But through his word, he does. He answers so many of our questions. He reveals his truths to us. So as we move along here, we enter into chapter 9, and the preacher is telling us that now the ultimate end of each and every one of us, how it is that it is God who holds his sovereign will in our lives, and he ministers his justice to us. I'd like to just take a look at the first three verses of chapter 9. "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." Now, if that doesn't get you down reading that, what good is it being good or being evil if all man's fate is to end up in the one same spot, in death? According to verse 1 here, we see that after considering all the aspects of life and in man's pursuits, whether you're righteous or wise or unjust or so, the person who desires the wisdom and to fear God, he is the one whom God's hand is really on. It is he who God will direct his life, and as long as he obeys his word. There seems to be a special nature about those who do follow God, and it can be seen in their lives, God's hand on them, as his sovereign will is being worked out through their lives. But it is still as many questions to be had here. Where will it be love or will it be hate that awaits them at the very end? And we see here that this was written under the Old Covenant. This was written while they were still under the law, the Old Covenant of sin and death that God had ministered to them. So that whether you were the good or the bad or who you were, that it is the same for all. And that fate is the grave, or what we also know as Sheol. That is where everyone went when it was under law. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That is one fate for all men. Well, under the law, there could only be one sentence for all people, and that is the sentence of death, because with law comes condemnation. And there is only one place to go. Under law, sin and death reign. And that is the justice that they found. They were to go to Sheol, which it was an unseen world, the state or the abode of the dead, just generally known as the grave, and that was it. And as much as we know about Sheol, that was their expectation and their place. But it was not for those who feared God forever. We read in Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, where Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands." Job, who was still under that law, knew that his abode would be Sheol no matter what, but that it would not be forever. That it would be a time where God's wrath is taken away. That is a time when God's law is removed. When the old covenant is changed to the new, and it is under the new that eternal life can come through. It is at that time that they can be called out of Sheol, those whom God calls, to enter into his paradise, enter into his heaven, and be with him eternally. Those who feared God knew that there was more than just the grave, that there would be at some time an everlasting life with him. They knew that they would be regathered. They knew that God's promises would be fulfilled to them. That would be at a time when God would send his Messiah, who would go to the cross, who would atone for those sins, cover those sins, rise again to give the evidence of eternal life, and call those from Sheol into heaven. Today we can see that so many people live their life under the sun, without the assurance of what is going to come. Will it be love or will it be hate? What will their end fate be? But we have the promises of God. We have the fullness of Jesus Christ with us today. That those who are in Christ know that there is no Sheol, there is no grave. That we have that eternal life, that blessing that God has given to us to fulfill his promises, that he has provided it all for us. And if you can see the truths that lie within his word, the promises that he has given, and by faith fear God and know that his word is true, You can enter into Jesus Christ knowing the fullness of eternal life. And that, I think, is the answer to this whole situation with vanity under the sun, that we would be in Christ Jesus, that we can praise him for the work that he has done in bringing us from the grave to eternal life in his presence. And through his working, we can gloriously say that we have those promises even to this very day. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for us, especially the gift of salvation to bring us from that time of uncertainty. What would be the end? Would it be love? Would it be hate? But that we saw your love poured out to us through your Son, that by your love that you have called us into your Son, and that through the work that he has done on the cross and through his resurrection, that we have the opportunity to be with you forever. Lord, it truly is a blessing. It is all that we could ever possibly ask for, and that you have given it to us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.